So we all probably have received something in the mail designed to get people and even churches to contribute to a cause. And one of the most popular themes in these mailings is that they want us to show our love for Jesus to the world. And that's a wonderful goal. That's an admirable goal. And of course, the big question is, how do we actually do that? If we contribute money to some cause, does that really show the love that Jesus has for the world? There's no question that Jesus demonstrated his love for people of the world at the highest possible level. And as the beloved Son of God, he willingly left his glory and splendor of heaven to come to this earth to die on the cross for sinners so that they could be saved. There is no higher level of love than that. Now, if we start tracking the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we come to the conclusion that very few are actually showing the love of Christ to the world because they don't follow his pattern of showing love. In fact, most people miss what Jesus actually did. He didn't come singing. He didn't come entertaining. He didn't come sharing. He didn't come philosophizing. He ended up coming preaching. The main focal point of his ministry to people was preaching. And it's true, along the way, he did help people. And along the way, he did miracles. But his main focus was on preaching the kingdom of God. That was the main focus, and Mark makes it very clear in our text for this morning. As we come to these verses, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ as it begins in Galilee. And now, there was about a year that transpired between verse 13 and verse 14 of Mark. And it was, one commentator said, it was really a year of obscurity in the life of Jesus. And we find most of the life of Jesus primarily in the Gospel of John during this period. And although this is minimized in these days in which we live, the fact that Jesus' ministry is about preaching should set off a light in our minds, because the present participle preaching indicates that this is something that Jesus continually and habitually did. In fact, that word preaching is the Greek word keruso, and it means to proclaim and herald something in a very public way. And it always suggests a formality and a gravity and an authority that what is being said must be listened to. I think it's very curious when people say, well, I'm saved, but my faith is a personal, private faith. Your faith is not private, folks. If you're in Jesus Christ, yes, it is personal, but it is not private. This word preaching comes from the same word family, which Paul uses to Timothy, where he charges people to preach the word. And so what Jesus did continually was go to various places and preach the word of God. Frankly, I get tired of hearing about these churches and these ministries who want to show Christ to people, and it's not preaching. It's by doing all kinds of things. Well, you know what? You can do all kinds of things. So do the pagans. So do people that don't know Christ. It's by preaching the word that you are doing the greatest and best of things. If you want to show the true portrait of Christ to the world, you're going to have to be really serious about preaching the word, because that's what Jesus did. And you know, we're not invited to love God and invited to love one another. The Lord Jesus Christ actually said in John 13:34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment. That also you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is a commandment of God. It's not an invitation. And actually, my friends, the word invitation isn't even found in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Not even one time. The word invite is not in the Bible. I challenge you to find it in all of God's 66 books. It does appear one time. It does appear invited in the past tense three times. Three times it appears as invited. Once it appears in 1 Samuel 9:24. And Samuel the prophet told King Saul that he prepared a meal and invited the people to share it. 2 Samuel 13, Absalom said he invited the king's son to eat with him. Absalom invited his brothers and half-brothers to come and eat. In Esther 5:12, Haman said he'd been invited by the queen to appear before her. Do you see what I'm saying? The word invitation is not in the Bible. The word invites is not in the Bible. The word invited is there only three times, but it never refers to any spiritual blessing extended to men from the hand of God. And let me say this, we may invite people to hear us, hear me preach, to invite them to church. We may persuade men to look to Christ. But Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, I persuade men. But he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. We, you and I, frail creatures, may plead with men to be reconciled with God. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords never merely invites men to believe his word. He commands them to believe his word. That is not even characteristic of a king to invite men, to give credit to his word. The Lord of the universe doesn't merely invite his subjects to obey him. He commands them to obey him. The sovereign Lord does not invite men to bow to Christ. He commands them to bow to Christ. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we read, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is not an invitation, this is a commandment. Now, the scriptures that we call invitations, I want you to listen very closely. The gospel is a whole lot more than just an invitation. It's a whole lot more than just going out there and begging people to repent. It's a whole lot more than begging people to give God a chance or begging people to let God have his way. At this point, I will invite you to turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And yes, that's an invitation. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, if you look at your Bibles, again, between verses 12 and 13 and then 14 and 15, there's that little bitty tiny space. And that is about between 8 and 12 months of Jesus' ministry. And in that year, we see some of the best-known scenes from the life of Christ. The wedding at Cana, the woman at the well, Nicodemus, John 3:16. Yet in the time between the temptation of Christ that we saw last week and the start of Christ's his Galilean ministry, we see this period of time before us this morning. Mark just literally skips over that year of Christ's life. And the other gospel writers, actually, mainly John, give us a little bit more of the events that happened there. But really, the events of that year really frame the ministry and message of Jesus. Every perspective, every viewpoint enriches us profoundly. And we never get enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, is the theme of the Gospels. Our text here begins by stating that at the time when Jesus started preaching, that John the Baptist was in prison. Matthew and Luke tell us that John was put there by Herod the Tetrarch. This all happens because John ended up rebuking him over having taken Herodias, his brother's brother Philip's wife, to be his own wife. And John told him that that was unlawful. It was John's being forthright as a bold preacher which led him into this trouble of being in prison. Bold and forthright preaching, which is concerned to address men's sin, will never be pleasing to fallen human nature. Never. Whether it's preaching to a man like Herod or whether it's preaching to anyone who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be pleasing. This is because by nature people do not like to be told that they are sinfully wrong. And that message has to go forth. John personally addressed Herod and told him that he was not lawful to take his brother's wife. Herod eventually put John to death for having made that statement. There are many unbelieving people who do not want to be told that of their sins. They like to believe well of themselves. You know, most people, they will watch and they'll do some bad things, but they'll watch TV and they see someone who is a murderer and they go, well, now that guy deserves hell. They don't see that they themselves, for their sin, they deserve that as well. They like to believe that even if they were great sinners, that the Lord is just going to go, doesn't really matter. That's the deceitful nature of sin. And Herod was a man in public authority, and he was not only sinning, but he was really setting a bad example for the citizens of his kingdom. And it was right for John to address the sin that was in him and rebuke him over it. John was willing to address the sins of people, whether they were in public office or whatever situation of life they were in. He was willing to do that. And quite frankly, we need a little bit more of that today. But you see, by telling them of the sin, we can't forget. That's the bad news. We can't forget the good news. We can't just sit there and say, well, you're doing this, that's wrong. One of the biggest things that happened that was just an offense, really, almost to the gospel, was in the Victorian era, where they came up with all these rules. And pretty soon, everyone is doing the same thing, and you're looking around, and everyone, even the people who were pagans, were sitting there talking to the people, well, you need to do this, you need to do that. That's just pure moralism. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about just sitting there being a moral person. We need to rebuke with the right spirit. And this must be done with loving concern. This must be done with an end goal, that they might end up understanding their sinners, turn and be saved and healed. John Calvin once said, let every rebuke be seasoned with the right amount of honey. I love that. Let every rebuke be seasoned with the right amount of honey. But we can't let sin walk around openly and publicly parade itself. It does so much in these days, and it's really a shameful thing. And actually, I'll tell you that I think that it's where our government is and where our society is the fault of every pulpit in this country. And, you know, we need to be able to preach openly and preach the truth. And none of this where you just make this profession and you're in. We need to be able to preach that. And we need to preach that, yes, if you're saved, you're saved. But then there is a process of sanctification that happens. And that will be an open thing that people see. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is an open rebuke than concealed love. John the Baptist didn't hide the truth from men. He didn't hide the truth about Judgment Day. He didn't spare mentioning the wrath of God, which is to come against all unrepentant sinners. John did not preach to make people feel better about themselves. He preached so men would come to terms with their own heart in the sight of a just and holy God. This is also what preachers of the kingdom of God are called to do in our day. A preacher can't hide the light that he has been given, whether he is addressing believers or unbelievers. Neither can any ordinary Christian hide the light that he or she has been given. We are Christians and we should be in much prayer that what we do publicly is to bring all the glory and honor to God. And we should be bold. I think John is probably the greatest example of a person who understood his purpose in the Bible. He could have answered the question, what are you here for? Why are you alive? Why do you breathe? He was single in his answer. I have lived to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ. How do you like that? How about you? How do you live? Do you look confused? If anyone's looking on, would they think that you're unsure about your purpose in this life? What do you get upset about? What do you get excited about? Where does your money go and how is your time spent? What most distracts you? What could you do without? What can you do? What can't you do without? What is your purpose? John's was utterly congruent. He was glad to see people coming out to him in the wilderness and repenting of their sins. He was glad to preach to them about how to prepare for Christ. And you know what? When Christ showed up, John was glad to see him. And when all these people that he had prepared began to follow Christ, he was even more thrilled. He was full of joy. And I'm convinced that much of the chaos in our lives is due to our failure to really understand what we are here for. Or if we do understand it, it's a failure for us to align ourselves with that purpose. It's so easy for us to live as if our purpose is our own pleasure. It's so easy if we don't understand what we're here for. Or if we do understand it, normally it's due to our failure to align ourselves with that purpose. It's easy for us to live as if our purpose is our own comfort, to live as if our purpose will be found in our next accomplishment. I can't tell you how many people come up to me and go, oh man, look at what you did. Isn't that great? Pat yourself on the back. It'll all pass away. And yeah, we can take joy in the fact that we accomplished something, but realizing that joy will fade. You ever get a new car and you sit there and drive along and you wax it every day, you do everything and you notice all the other cars just like it. But then about 3-4 months down the road, it's just a car. You know, all of the stuff fades. All of the stuff that, the beauty that we see, It's so easy for us to be misguided. We do best, and we're most content, and we're most useful when we realize our purpose is to glorify God. Our marriages, our children, our homes all have ultimate purpose in glorifying God. How much better our lives would be if we followed the example of John the Baptist, lived out our purpose more purely and less distracted. John got it. John understood who Christ was. He understood why he was there. It was all about belief in Christ. And the issue was not political leadership of the country. It wasn't economic development. It wasn't about national sovereignty. It was all about who will live forever with God and who will face the wrath of God. That's what Christ is all about. Now, if we follow the storyline, we have to jump over to Luke to see where when John gets arrested. So if you please turn to Luke chapter 3 and verses 19 through 20. Luke chapter 3. And starting with verse 19. Here it says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in a prison." And so Jesus hears of John the Baptist's imprisonment as he heads north. You know, the castle at Macherus is where John was. And it was known as the Diadem or the Black Tower. On the east side was the Dead Sea. And it was almost in line with Bethlehem. The ruins of the castle can actually be seen still today. And it's on a lofty hill surrounded on three sides by unscalable precipices. And they descend to such a depth that a first century historian Josephus said that the eye could not reach their bottom. And on the fourth side was only a little less terrible. There was wild desolation. There was thick steam coming up from hot sulfur springs that gushed from the clefts of the rock. And on this impregnable site, Dr. Geike tells us that Herod had erected a great wall, enclosing the summit of the hill with towers 200 feet tall at the corners. And this was quite the castle. It was built as a grand palace with these columns of single-piece stones. The halls were lined with colored marbles. They had magnificent baths and all the details of Roman luxury. But they also had huge cisterns and barracks and storehouses in case of a siege. And from the windows, there was a magnificent view of the Dead Sea. You could also see Jordan and Jerusalem and Hebron, the fortress of Marsaba to the north, and the wild heights of Pisgah and Abram. But detached from this palace was a visible, hewn down into solid rock prison. And that's the scene of John's imprisonment and ultimate death. So you see here that John the Baptist's honest ministry costs him dearly. He told everyone the truth about their need to repent And in this case, he knew some of the sins that Herod and Antipas needed to repent of. And it appears that Herod really liked his sin a lot more than he liked God. And so he decided to silence the messenger. If you would please turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that John made, that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." And so while John and Jesus were ministering, they were actually very close to each other how far apart they were ministering. And here Herod Antipas arrests John because John was really a thorn in his side. John was also a thorn in the Pharisees' side. And when they received the news about John's arrest, guess what? I bet they threw a party. That was good news for them. And what happened is they started to realize that they could be a little bit more braver regarding Christ, because he was turning out to even be a bigger thorn than John. So they started to focus on Christ. And Christ decides at this point that it's time for him to relocate his ministry, and he decides to go back to Galilee. But it's interesting that it says he needed to go through Samaria. Why? Well, I think it's because he had that divine appointment with the woman at the well. Because there were other ways to get to Galilee, but through Samaria was the quickest. And although most Jews would take the long route around, because they despised Samaritans, because they thought their religion was inferior. So on this trip, Jesus stops at Sychar, and that's where we read the story of the woman at the well. Now, a lot of scholars say that this was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but given what we just reviewed, I don't think that's true. But it does seem like more attention is now given to the public ministry, preaching ministry of Christ. Mark's telling of the story, as he tells the story, we move from John completing his ministry to Jesus beginning his. And so Mark's point is to get to the life and ministry of Jesus as quickly as he can. And so he just briefly mentions the chronology here. It's critical to see the chronology because it was predicted that before the King, Savior, God, Son would come, there would be a forerunner who would surface to announce him. And that forerunner was none other than John the Baptist. But then by mentioning John, Mark is able to now show a transition that's taking place between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. The forerunner's work is now done. The Old Testament law is ending and the New Testament grace is beginning. And so in the last half of verse 14 of our text, it says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, you have to understand, there are three main territories or provinces where Jesus could have publicly ministered. There was Judea, and north of Judea was Samaria, and north of Samaria was Galilee. Galilee was the most populated and most integrated of those areas. It was an area filled with common people who had common jobs. But notice where Jesus begins his public ministry. It's not in Judea, not in Jerusalem. That would be too logical to think that. He left Judea, and where he had been baptized, and he began his ministry in Galilee. Galilee became the early setting for the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Judean Jews did not like the Samaritans. They did not like the Galileans. In fact, they viewed them as such lowlifes that when they heard that Jesus had a Nazareth connection, their response was, can anything good even come out of Nazareth? But there, folks, that's where we find Jesus is preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note that those people are people who probably did not regard this as good news. We see all through Christ's ministry that those who really didn't think what Jesus was preaching was good news at all, because they really didn't see the bad news. These people didn't think they really had a problem. They didn't recognize that the problem wasn't out there. The problem was in their hearts. None of them believed that they were sinners that would be totally condemned and deserved it. None of them believed that the problem was with them. They thought it was with the world. It was actually inside of them. And we see a lot of people in the Gospels reject Christ, at least temporarily, and they all have one thing in common. They all have the rejection of their own sinfulness. And we start with the religious leaders, but it even goes farther than that. We see the rich young ruler. We see crowds who witnessed an exorcism. We'll see crowds who want Christ crucified because he didn't fulfill their expectations. We will even see a convicted criminal on the cross next to Christ. None of them were responsive to the greatest news ever to prevail in human existence, because they never saw themselves as needing it. People hate grace, because grace tells you that you need something. You need to be shown favor because of yourself. You know, what we do with the gospel is the greatest harm we will ever do, is when we try to make it more palatable to the lost by making it less offensive to the human pride. The gospel at its core must convict us of our need. When we tell people you can be saved, saved from what? Saved how? It's saved from sin. Oh, let me tell you this. It's saved from God, because sin wasn't after you. God was. It was saved from God, to God, and for God. The gospel at its core must convict us of our need. It must show us the absolute futility of human pride. It must show us that we are incapable of fixing most of the needs that we need most, and that's that we will face judgment unless we have one who fixes that. The good news of the gospel is not good news until all hope of self are destroyed. Only then will we, or can we, call to God, for which only God can give us. And so in verse 15 of our text, says that Jesus came saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. This gospel is amazing news. All sins shall be forgiven to one who believes in Jesus Christ. Your sin can be washed away, can be made white as snow. Jesus came proclaiming this good news because this good news came from God. Now, the specific message that Jesus came preaching was actually the gospel of the kingdom. He really didn't even at this point preach the gospel of grace, although there was grace involved. And it is involved in any gospel, but Mark does not use the word grace not even one time. He doesn't use it like Paul uses the gospel of grace. The good news was by believing in him that he alone can give them entrance into the kingdom. But the truth is, getting into the kingdom or getting into heaven requires sins be forgiven. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. Jesus was preaching, the time is fulfilled. This good news came at a very specific God-ordained moment of time. It was prophesied about that the Messiah, King, Savior would come into this world. It had been predicted in the Old Testament that one would come who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The word time there in the Greek is the word kairos, and it doesn't refer to a time in general, but it refers to a season or an epoch or epoch. It's a special time, a special event, a particular time. It was time heavy with eternal significance. Christ entered the world at exactly the time ordained by the Father. Paul said in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law. This moment when Jesus came to this earth and began preaching the good news that sinners could be saved from their sins was a unique moment specifically ordained by God. Now, two terms that we see here are in the New Testament are the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and they're pretty much interchangeable. The phrase kingdom of God occurs 68 times in 10 different New Testament books. The words kingdom of heaven only appear 32 times. And every single one of those are in the Gospel of Matthew. Based on Matthew's exclusive use of the phrase and the Jewish nature of his gospel, some interpreters have concluded that Matthew was writing concerning the millennial kingdom, while the other New Testament authors referred to the universal kingdom. However, a closer look at these phrases reveals that this interpretation is an error. For example, speaking to the rich young ruler, Christ uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. In Matthew 19:23, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the very next verse, Christ proclaims, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus makes no distinction between these two terms. They seem to be synonymous. And so let's look briefly at all of this that we've looked at today, and just a little bit of a summary, if you will, about Jesus' preaching ministry. First, we'll look at the timing involved. We see that the good news of the kingdom involves God's timing. It says, the time has been fulfilled. And this is speaking to an inbreaking of God's presence into this world. He is now interacting and active, bringing his promise from the past into fruition and then into the present. And you see, the time of waiting is now over. There is now an announcement of God's kingdom. And that leads us into the second part, and it's tied very closely with this. The good news of the kingdom involves God's reign. For God, his kingdom wasn't necessarily territory, the way that nations often think of kingdoms and territory. But actually, God's kingdom is God's loving rule in the hearts of his people, where all of his creational purposes are lived out. They're flourishing among the people and among the land. God's rule and God's reign is present with us. He is in his people, and his people are greatly benefiting by having God with them. And then thirdly, the good news of the kingdom involves God's declaration and his command. The entrance to the kingdom and the path for living in the kingdom is summed up by the words at the end of verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. A lot of times for gospel writers, those go hand in hand. It's not necessarily two actions, it's one. You don't turn. Just turning doesn't mean anything. It's the reason you're turning. You know, you can turn away from your sin, one particular sin, and turn to another sin. This is turning away from your sin and turning to God. You see how that ends up being one action, because you realize that this is not where you should go. So the action is believing and turning. So we have one action. Repenting is merely just pivoting. It's going in one direction, stopping, and then redirecting. That's what repentance is. What repentance is to move away from where you're going and move to somewhere else. In this case, it's actually to someone else. That's what the Lord says in verse 20 of Isaiah 4. People are foolish and ignorant who look to idols and false gods and pray to a God that cannot save. He said that there are people who are ignorant, who look for false gods and statues and idols. They can't hear, they can't save. And then he says in Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. This is not a plea, this is a direction. He's saying that there are people who look to false gods, and they are foolish. Christ is saying, if you want to be saved, look to me, because I am the only true and living God. That's a direction, but it's also a command. Christ says, look to me and be saved. You and I may be persuaded to look to Christ to be saved. Then you and I may beseech men to be reconciled to God. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I may invite people to hear me preach. I may invite people to give attention to the gospel. It's a matter of being able to show people, first of all, their sinfulness, and then show them the glorious grace of God. You know, if we show people their sinfulness and we leave it at that, we're no better than the Pharisees. All we want to do is try to really puff up ourselves. Seldom does anyone call out a sin that they themselves do. So what you're basically doing is saying, I'm going to call out your sin. My sin is hidden. I'm better than that. It has to be that we persuade people to an end goal of them repenting and believing. You know, the thing that I want you to understand, though, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords does not invite rebels to obey him. He commands them to obey. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords does not invite his subjects to believe the word of God. You know, his word is true whether you believe it or not. You know, I mentioned this before, but that bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that's that. Cut the middle out. God said it, that's that. Doesn't matter if you believe it. It doesn't matter if they believe it. Truth is truth, and it will always stand because it's God's truth. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords does not invite men to honor him or bow down to him. He commands them to honor and bow. He said, at the name of Jesus, every name shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Whether you believe it or not, he is Lord. And it says, to the glory of the Father. One theologian writes of repentance in this way. He says, quote, if we look carefully at the New Testament concept of faith, which is the supreme requirement in redemption, we learn that godly repentance is an integral part of faith. If a person has faith but not repentance, that person does not have authentic saving faith. That person does not possess the necessary ingredients of redemption. End quote. Now, to believe God is to reap the benefits and the blessings of his bountiful hand. John 3:14-15 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those are the benefits and those are the blessings. Everlasting life, justification, regeneration, sanctification, wisdom, all of those things are to be had in Christ. And they are found only in Christ. To receive Christ and believe Christ is to, and to come to Christ is to receive all of those benefits. But not to believe and to refuse to believe incurs the penalty. John 5:10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has witnessed in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That sounds very serious. That doesn't sound like an offer to me or an invitation. The gospel being a command gives boldness to God's ambassadors. You know, listen to what Jesus said when he sent his disciples out to preach. If you turn to Matthew chapter 28, let's go ahead and look at this, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 18. Here we see Jesus said, all authority. Now, this is the crucified, risen, redeemer who is talking. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So many times we go forth apologizing for God. So many times we apologize for his wrath. And yet, when someone does us wrong, we think that we are just within our realm to go after them with whatever wrath we want. But God, no, he can't have it. God is holy, and you're not. If you understand wrath, then you better believe it, that he understands. He cannot be part of unholiness. And that also should see what we see at the cross. That he so loved the world that he gave something that you can't do. You can't in yourself get. But he could. And he gave his son to pay something that you could not pay. To be a true ambassador of the Son of God, we go forth into this world and we declare the crown rights of the King Jesus, which he has by decree and design purchased with his death. We go forth crying like the psalmist says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. You know, if some preachers these days would get a hold of the gospel truth and the character of God and the need of sinners and the crown rights of Jesus Christ, we would have less mealy mouth and pussy-footed preachers in this world. We would have some man standing and preaching with boldness and authority. And if they would preach fearlessly instead of occupying a vocation or a profession and thinking, oh, isn't this great? I can do this my life. I don't have to have a callus on my hands. I get a salary. But then they're scared to death that if they say the wrong stuff, they'll be fired. So they start to please men. They need to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is commanded. Just think about John the Baptist. He devoted his life to proclaim the kingdom of God was at hand. Do you think he was hoping that his message would be a nice invitation? That he would give his life for this nice invitation? He knew that this was something that must be done. If you please turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. I mean, you think about John giving his life. You know, we think, well, okay, that was John the Baptist. You know, he walked around the desert and he, you know, ate locusts and honey, and he dressed, you know, in hairy garments and all that. But that's John. God would never want me to do that. God would never require that from my life. Let's read 17:30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this day by raising him from the dead. Was John's message just this cute little invitation? John is in prison. Verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching. Even as Jesus announces the kingdom of God is here, his most noble and faithful servant has been arrested. Mark just mentions it in passing, telling us when Jesus began to preach. But what it says is rather disturbing if you think about it. Do you see the problem? We have the kingdom of God. We have the Son of God declaring for us that the kingdom of God is here, but his own herald has been put in prison. How can this be the kingdom of God when the king's faithful servant, one of his most loyal servants, is put into prison? By what power can this be done? What kind of kingdom is this? Where is the authority of the king to tolerate such things? Yet he confidently asserts that the kingdom is at hand. What kind of kingdom? What kind of kingdom is there where there's divisions and scandals even within the church itself? What kind of kingdom when sometimes it's even hard to know who's right? What kind of kingdom when there are leaders that are found molesting children and embezzling funds? There are people who flare up in anger. There are people who are discouraged, ready to give up. There are people who are selfish and proud. But do you know one thing that we should see and understand? At the present, this kingdom has a perfect king. But the members are not yet perfect. This makes it clear that our acceptance is not found in what we are, but who Jesus is on our behalf. When the Son of God comes to be our mediator, he preaches to us and tells us that at last the kingdom is here. It is here because he is here. The good news is now, through the man Jesus Christ, this kingdom is here and is truly under God forever. He has come to bring sinners into the kingdom of God, to take us and to restore us to God forever, which requires him to deliver us from our sin. And he does this by the saving work in us, by his saving work on the cross. And finally, man is reconciled to God. But not only does he say the time was fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, but he tells us what to do to be part of that kingdom. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. This is wonderful, because this is not a kingdom that we can purchase, nor is this a kingdom where we have to perform some great feat or go on some pilgrimage or some quest. In fact, it can't be any of those things because of what it is. It is a kingdom for ruined sinners who are incapable of ever living in this kingdom. It is a kingdom like no other kingdom. The kingdoms of this world either require you to prove that you are fit to be a citizen, or they bring you in even though you are not fit to be a citizen and introduce even more disorder into the kingdom. But the kingdom of God, you come in as unfit and he makes you fit. That's why it's good news. Jesus is the sacrifice for sins, both past, present, and future. He is the righteous one who represents to us all that it is in him and his righteousness that we are acceptable to God. All glory goes to the King Jesus, and it always will. This also makes it clear that this is a kingdom of hope. God, in his grace and mercy, has provided for people to repent and believe this wonderful gospel. We don't know how much longer we have this opportunity. I hope we all take advantage. Preach the word. Tell sinners the truth. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for this tremendous and rich insights that Scripture gives us. Your word can be so practically applied to our lives, especially as you call us to do the work of sharing the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has issued a command that we here as believers are to take serious. We are to first be radically transformed by this earth-shaking gospel ourselves, and then we are to unashamedly herald this glorious gospel to as many people as we can every day, using everything at our disposal. And we do this to the glory of God and for the good of his people. So when Jesus comes back, he will find faith on this earth. We pray this in your Son's most glorious and precious name. Amen.